And when I started Peter, I part of me just wanted to get to know Peter. Now, I want to know the God who speaks through Peter. But I wanted to understand a bit of the instrument, the human instrument that God used. And I hope you've come to get a sense for who Peter is, as I have. And Peter's heart is truly for the honor and glory of God to be seen now and to the day of eternity. Where? Where is this honor and glory of God to be seen? In the holiness and in the final joyful salvation of all his people. Now that's massive. That's, by the way, you and me. Where does God display his glory? It's in our holiness and our final salvation. We're going to see that Peter repeats some of the same themes and language, but now he writes in the full light and with a full weight and oomph, as it were, behind what he says, of all that he said, in the middle of all that he said about false teachers, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the destruction of the wicked, and the hope of the righteous. I want to ask you, do you remember these things? Do you remember? Do we remember what Peter has been at such pains to remind us of, so that he says after his departure, and he's been long gone now, right? He says so that even after his departure, we may be able at any time to recall these things, partly through reading it again, partly through preaching it, partly through memorizing and meditating. So it's in the light of all that's been said that Peter wants to gather up now all the themes and all the different strands of his letter and bring them to their conclusion in these final exhortations to you and to me. So we start in verse 14. Peter says, therefore, would you just say this wonderful, lovely word with me? Therefore, beloved, I wish we could go back and explore all the comforts of that word. We don't have time now, but for right now, we just remember this. Peter writes to those who are loved by God, who have been by loved. It's not some sentiment that God has. It's not like God says, well, I feel loving towards you today. It's not just that. It's a love that results in having been called and chosen by God to be in Christ his beloved sons and daughters, members of his household. If you come here just to hear that said to you, that's worth coming, just to be reminded, encouraged. Peter writes to those who are beloved of God, and therefore to those who are also beloved of Peter. Because if I'm beloved of God and you're beloved of God, that means we're related as sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters. We're beloved of one another. We are in the beloved in more ways than one. We remember the wonderful contrast. Remember all the they's and them's and theirs in chapter 2, talking about the false teachers? And then remember how chapter 3 starts out with these amazing words. This is now, O beloved ones, the second letter I'm writing to you. Are you counted among the you and not the they's, them's, and theirs? In verse 8, Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And now, as Peter comes to his final exhortations, here's the key, okay? He makes sure to root them. Okay, we've got some serious exhortations coming up, but we have to always remember what they're rooted in. They're rooted in this wonderful knowledge that in the end, we are enabled to cling to God. Are you clinging? Is that a characteristic of your life, clinging? We're enabled to cling to God as we must. No one arrives in heaven who hasn't clung to God, as we'll see. But only because he has first laid hold of me allow me to say me. You say me. In his sovereign, saving, keeping, preserving love. Romans chapter 8. That that's a major importance to Peter is indicated when he begins yet again in verse 17, just a couple verses later, with these words. You therefore, beloved. We cannot overestimate the importance for Peter of understanding that the whole theme of this letter, and now in particular the theme of these closing verses, you can only really apprehend it and only grasp it against the backdrop. You need the backdrop, brothers and sisters, of God's sovereign fatherly love for us. Got to keep that. Can't let it go. So we continue then. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these. You get the idea. He's getting to something here. Therefore, since you're going somewhere with that. But he says, don't rush ahead too quickly. These are important. And we saw last week, this is the third time in three verses that Peter uses this Greek word for waiting. And let's just read them again. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he talks about waiting. We need to think, one thing we need to notice here is that there's no hint in this waiting of fear. Does Peter imply that we're waiting like, oh, I hope, maybe? No, it's waiting, and that waiting has a sense of expectation in your handout, of expecting and looking eagerly for something. In verse 13, our waiting is grounded in the promise of God. To who? To us. So the Christian's waiting assumes a certain confidence and assurance. Okay, are you getting this? We've got to lay the foundation. A confidence and assurance. It's a joyful hope and expectation. And so it's in the context, not only of God's fatherly commitment to us as his beloved sons and daughters, but also it's in the context of this confident, joyful expectation that's founded on God's promise to us. Are you set? Okay, here we go. It's in that context that Peter turns to exhort us and even to warn us this morning. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, bring all your energy to bear, in order that you may be found by him without spot or blemish. And so once again, we see that having a joyful confidence and assurance, we ought to have that, that is never the friend of presumption. I'm good because I'm in. That attitude. Instead, this assurance, this confidence we have is the motivation and the context for what? For striving, for laboring, for working, for pressing on, for reaching, for clinging. That's what it's the context for. So back in chapter 1, he's reaching back to that language. After rejoicing in his divine power, right? He does it. His power, which is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and in his precious and very great promises, through which we became partakers of the divine nature. Peter goes on to use the same Greek word he uses here. And so, for this very reason, bringing all your energy to bear, toiling, laboring, straining with every fiber of your being, say, oh, that's a little overkill, isn't it? Well, that's what Peter actually literally says. Supply by your faith an abundance of moral excellence. Supply by your moral excellence an abundance of knowledge. Supply by your knowledge an abundance of self-control. An abundance of self-control. What does that look like? Supply by your self-control an abundance of steadfastness. What's an abundance of steadfastness? By your steadfastness, an abundance of piety. And supply by your piety an abundance of brotherly affection. And supply by your brotherly affection an abundance of love. Here's the question. Why? Why? If I'm going to spend that much effort, why should I go to such great lengths and expend such huge amounts of effort in the pursuit of all these Christian virtues, in the pursuit of holiness and godliness? Peter's answer here. Now you think about it. Why? There's a lot of good reasons. Among them are the following, which these are not Peter's answers. Peter's answer is not that we do this simply out of gratitude or even simply out of an awareness of our duty as God's creatures. Both of those are good motives. But a lot of times we emphasize what we do is the only reason for good works and pursuing holiness is because I'm grateful for what God has already done. Well, that's wrong. Or maybe in addition to that, well, because I'm God's creature and he's God, and that's just I owe him obedience. That's good too, but if that's the only reason, that's not enough. There's another one Peter talks about here. And it's not, this is the motivations we've seen throughout his entire letter. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, bring all your energy to bear. Why? What's the motive? In order that you may be found by him without spot or blemish. Peter's motivation here for the pursuit of holiness and godliness in this life is not gratitude. It is not duty. He's not excluding that, but that's not his point. His motivation is the attaining of future salvation. Salvation on that final day. As the writer of Hebrews says, pursue the holiness without which what? No one will see the Lord. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when I was introducing this sermon to my family this morning, I brought up the reality that throughout, for 2,000 years of church history, the church has been fighting about one thing over and over and over again. Intramural debate. And that is, what is the place of good works in the Christian's life? Right? Well, we're all like, well, we all came out of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church. They said good works, you had to be saved. And so we have no place for good works. Many, many churches, and I wonder if even some of us, right? And so what you have is the two sides. And most recently, it was called the Lordship Salvation Debate. Maybe you remember that. So you have the two sides, and the one side says, faith alone, works have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation at all in any way. And so the people on the other side say, well, you're against the law. You must not like the law. You're easy believism. You're cheap grace. And then the people who are on this side, they say, you believe that works has something to do with final salvation? Well, you're no better than, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. You believe that works salvation. That's what you believe. And it's a difficult thing to figure out where works go. And if I could say to you, if you will listen closely, it's not because of me, but if we listen to the Word, you will hear the place of works in our salvation. This is desperately important for us to grasp, because it's true, some people have a very false assurance because they've not understood the importance of works to final salvation. So they're going along professing, thinking they're good, and they're not. Others, on the other hand, are aware of this need for holiness in order to inherit final salvation, and they're beating themselves up and afraid and paranoid that they'll never inherit. We need to rightly understand the scriptures on this. This has huge implications for our hearts. So, listen closely here. Peter says, in order that you may be found by him. The word found is a word that we can associate with the judge's courtroom. You might think of being found innocent or found guilty. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:2, we read, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So you think about that word found, and it has the idea of finding only after an in-depth and careful examination. Does that make you a little uncomfortable, at least at first? Someone examining you like God examining me? The main point of the word in this courtroom context is that examination. So we read in 1 Peter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found. It's found to be something after it's tested and examined. Revelation 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Right here in chapter 3, just a few verses earlier. But it will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be found, exposed, laid bare. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the day of the Lord. We will all be laid bare. No more pretenses. Nothing else to hide behind, no more to cover up, laid bare. And now Peter says that we must make every effort to be found by him, by the one who examines us on that day before him, all things are exposed and laid bare, that we must make every effort to be found by him. How? How? Without spot or blemish. Now, at first, I'm inclined to say, oh, without spot and blemish, that's the righteousness of Jesus that I have through faith. But no, Peter says, you make every effort to be found by him without spot and blemish. Now, this begs the question, is it really even possible for us to be without spot or blemish this side of heaven? Obviously, according to Peter, the answer is yes. But how can that be? Let's look at the case of Noah. How is it possible that we read in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. The point here is not that Noah was an unusually extra super spiritual person. The point is simply, this is sobering, that if you and I had lived in the days of the flood, our only hope of being saved would have been if we were just as righteous and just as blameless as Noah. See, God is not singling Noah out and saying, man, I'm impressed with him. He's amazing. Since he's like reached the top, I'll save him. No, for us to have been saved, we would have to be as blameless as Noah was. Remember, too, that Noah was not sinlessly perfect. Okay, here's the other side. After the flood, what do we hear of Noah doing? Drinking wine, becoming drunk, and laying uncovered in his tent. That's just kind of a sordid little account. But the Bible doesn't hide it. Does that mean that Noah suddenly stopped being righteous and blameless in the eyes of God? Well, it would, if Noah was now giving himself over to a drunken and debased lifestyle. But what the text implies is that that was an unusual event in Noah's life. I think we could easily assume that Noah learned a lesson and did not repeat it. So the question is this: when Noah failed, did he stop being righteous and blameless in the eyes of God? The answer is not at all. And do you know why? If we said that, that would mean that when he was righteous and blameless, he never did what? Never sinned. This is not a sinless perfection. Never was in your handout. Never a sinless perfection. Consider the case of Job. Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, and here's the thing, you know, we're brought up, and rightly so, to have this attitude of wretched, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. Rightly so. We're brought up, rightly so, to emphasize our sin, our unworthiness. We can never merit anything. But then there's a danger in that. We forget that we can and must be holy. How does that work? Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" Oh my goodness, this is the Lord talking. And he says of Job, he is a blameless and upright man. That boggles my mind. It ought to yours. Who fears God and turns away from evil. What do we do when we read a verse like that? It's all like instinctive. We chalk that up to Job being a super elite man of God in a class all his own. After all, didn't God say there is none like him on the earth? Well, two things. Number one, that's a literary device called hyperbole. Making an exaggerated statement to establish what is really and literally true. In other words, Job really was blameless and an upright man. God's not like kind of just playing with words and giving them weird definitions so that he can get away with saying Job was upright and blameless. No, Job really was. One commentator suggests that Job's uniqueness might have been that few men were as wealthy and powerful as Job and also righteous. But here's the point. We have to be careful we don't elevate Job to a different class of believer. How many of us subconsciously work with this idea of classes of believers? Now, there are people at different stages in their walk, different places of maturity. But that's not what we're talking about. Sometimes we have classes of believers. And then we comfort ourselves that I'm not in that class. And I don't have to be. That's a dangerous, dangerous thought. At the very least, the point of Job is that his blameless and upright life is a model of the blameless and upright life that you and I are commanded to live. At the very least, maybe this will bring the point home. It is essential that your goal and my goal and desire for our lives is that we be equally as blameless and equally as upright as Job, so that it would be equally legitimate for God to say of me, and you can put your name there, but here it goes. God says of me, "Have you considered my servant Timothy, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, that has a way of bringing things into focus. It's all right when he says it about Job. No, I'm not saying I should say it about myself. But Paul talked about your progress being evident to all. We ought to live so that God could actually say that right now. "Have you considered my servant your name?" Now we remember again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. Because was Job sinless or perfect? Remember what God says to Job near the end of the book. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and he said, "Who is this?" These are strong words. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Wow. And then Job answers, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Does a holy and blameless man have a need to repent in dust and ashes? Yes, he does. Job was blameless and upright. Why? Not only because of his righteousness and obedience, and he was a righteous man. I mean, he could say, he pled the Lord, if I have done this, if I have done that, if I have done this, and I have done that, the assumption being he had not. But Job was also righteous, blameless, because when he was made aware of his sin, he was truly repentant. Are you beginning? We can't have the full picture yet, but are you beginning to see a picture of what it looks like for you to be holy and blameless without spot or blemish? The case of Zechariah and Elizabeth. One more example, Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Zechariah, of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. Again, that's fine to say of them. What if I said that? I won't pick names, but what if I said that of you? There's a person walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You say, oh, not me. Don't say that of me. Well, we have to be careful there. Are Zechariah and Elizabeth being singled out here as some sort of, look at this unusual exception in the history of all God's people. I mean, they were walking blamelessly. That never happened before, except in a few cases. No. Luke is identifying Zechariah and Elizabeth, very simply, as true believers. That's it. Not super elite, not super spiritual believers, just true, true believers. And yet, right after identifying Zechariah as a righteous and blameless man, Luke makes no attempt to hide Zechariah's sin. This is one of the evidences after the self-attesting sufficiency of Scripture, of the truth of Scripture, that it talks about holy and blameless people and then doesn't try to hide their sin. Zechariah doubts the word of the angel, and the angel rebukes him pretty severely. I am Gabriel. Remember who I am. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Do you expect to hear words like that being spoken to a righteous and blameless man? Or should we conclude that all of a sudden Zechariah is messed up? He's not righteous and blameless anymore. Not at all. Because in the first place, even before this failure, Zechariah's righteousness and blamelessness was never a sinless perfection. In the second place, we can assume that in the end, ultimately, he repented. And he accepted his discipline from the hand of the Lord with humility. Now, okay, when we say that a holy and blameless life is not a sinless and perfect life, everyone jumps at that. Oh, so it's all right if I sin. Well, wait a minute. That is not to treat sin lightly or to say that there is any sense in which we can sin freely in your handout and still be holy. There's no way. The point is that part of the righteousness and obedience and blamelessness of a man or woman is actually his or her ongoing attitude and spirit of genuine repentance. There's no sinning freely and being holy. That's why God waits until for the coming of Christ. That's part of what it looks like to be without spot or blemish. Now, consider But out of the three examples of blameless people that we looked at, did you see anything in common? Did you notice anything about those three examples? They all lived under which covenant? The old one. Zechariah and Elizabeth are in the New Testament, but they're under the old covenant. And then, consider what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Brothers and sisters, I mean that. Under the new covenant, we here are the recipients of far greater revelation in the incarnation of Christ. I mean, we've had so much given to us in terms of gospel revelation, of far greater measures of the Holy Spirit indwelling, filling, working, sealing, sanctifying, than was ever enjoyed by the Old Testament saints. There's mystery there. I'm not saying they didn't have the Spirit or weren't regenerated. They were, but there's a difference under the New Covenant. Therefore, if the Old Covenant saints, such as a Noah and a Job and a Zechariah and Elizabeth, if they can be described as righteous and blameless and upright, what's the words here? How much more? How much more should we be able to be described in the same way? We ought not to be afraid to describe each other as a blameless and upright person if their life is fitting that description. Holy. Should we be described in the same way as we continue repenting of our sin and growing in true Christ? And sometimes that growing is two steps forward and one step back, right? So we have those realities. Some of us might question at this point. Now, here we go, okay? Maybe we still have, how do I fit this? Here's a question. Doesn't a holy God require and even demand sinless perfection? How would you answer that question? Does he? The answer is yes. He does. There's some people who think he doesn't. And that's heresy. God requires sinless perfection. Perfect obedience to the law. Here's the key word, as the basis or the ground of our justification. This is not above anyone's pay grade here. This is like every Christian needs to know. God requires it as the basis and the ground of our justification. What's that? Of his courtroom verdict that I am not guilty. Not guilty. Even though I feel that I am and I see the sin that says I should be. But I am not guilty. Rather, I am righteous in his sight, fully acquitted of all charges against me. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Therefore, if we look to our own obedience and law-keeping as any part at all of the ground of our justification, as Old Testament Israel did, as the Roman Catholic Church does. I'm not trying to do a Roman Catholic beat up today or anything like that. I'm just saying that's what it teaches. Then we should know that all we have to look forward to is wrath and condemnation. As soon as you introduce anything other than perfect, sinless obedience to the ground of your justification, you have only wrath and condemnation to look forward to. Why? Because God, in his holiness, absolutely requires absolutely nothing less than sinless perfection. Let that sink in. Perfect obedience to his holy law from the heart. So what do we do? Oh, I trust that you have as I have. We just run to Christ. We fly to Christ and find, what do we find? That through faith and in union with Him, His perfect obedience, His sinless, spotless perfection is imputed to me, to my account. And it's on the ground, key word, on the ground of His righteousness alone. Alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are justified. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church says that I can grow in justification. I cannot grow in justification. It's done, completed, finished because of the sinless, spotless, perfect, accomplished work of Christ and His righteousness. But what about works, if that's true? Which was a major problem the Roman Catholic Church had with the Reformers. Oh, you guys think works aren't even important in salvation. The Reformers didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. But before we go there, let's read 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that's a gift from God that He gives to us. That's the gospel. I would just love to preach the gospel to you. Do you have that righteousness, which is the gift that God gives freely? Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss, everything, because of the surpassing worth of just knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, even all my good deeds, even all the things I had to boast in as a religious and upright man, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is a gift from God that depends on faith. Here we go now. Here we go. A holy God requires sinless perfection, perfect law-keeping as the what? The ground of our justification. But not as the fruit of our justification. Now watch out. Here we go. Not as the fruit of our justification upon the basis of which fruit we will inherit final salvation. A holy God requires sinless perfection and perfect law-keeping as the ground of our justification, and Christ supplied that in its entirety in union with Him. But He does not require sinless perfection as the fruit of our justification, upon the basis of which fruit we will inherit final salvation. Now, wait a minute. Do we have warning bells going off? How do we understand this? Do the Scriptures teach this? This is, by the way, this is not some fancy, this is historic. This is what all the Reformers taught. All of them. Except for the Anabaptists, maybe. So our future salvation on the day of the Lord will be granted on the ground of the holy and blameless lives we've lived. Only in so far as those lives are the necessary evidence of someone who's been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we've seen this all through 2 Peter, especially in chapter 1, but look at what Paul says in Romans 6. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Sanctification is holiness, blamelessness. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end. What's end? The end of that holy and blameless process of sanctification is eternal life. See, think about it like this. The question is, what's my relationship to the law? What do good works matter for me as a Christian? We're all confused about that because we're confused about my relation to the law. Well, here's how it works. When we died with Christ, we died to the law as the ground of our justification that we could never attain to by our own obedience and law-keeping. But when we were raised up with Christ, we came alive to the law. I just died to the law. Now I'm alive to the law. But now I'm alive to the law not as a ground for futilely seeking my justification, but simply as the guide and pattern for living out my new life in Christ. I'm related to the law differently. So we could say, before Christ, the law was my husband. Before I was in Christ, the law was my husband. And so I was under the curse of the law as a burden I couldn't bear. The law was a bad husband, an abusive husband, in a sense. Not because the law was bad, but because of my sin. But now Christ is my husband, our husband. And so now I'm related to the law through Jesus, with the result that the law is now not a curse and a burden, but a joy and a delight. That's my relation to the law. We've been raised up with Christ in order that, what? Why were you raised up with Christ? So that what would happen? So that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in you, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's this righteous requirement of the law, okay, being fulfilled in me, Timothy, in you, your name. And how is the law summed up in Scripture? Not external formalistic keeping commands. There are commands to keep. But it's summed up in the commandments to love God. Love. And love your neighbor. It's this law being fulfilled in us that is now the sum and the substance of a blameless and holy life without spot or blemish. Now, you have your handouts. The notes will be on the website. I encourage you to review some of this, to think on it. But now maybe we're still wondering. But wait a minute. How can a holy God... And I think this is a good question. If you understand the holiness of God, this is a very legitimate question. How can he accept even our best righteousness? Even our best obedience as something truly pleasing in his sight? Do you feel that sometimes? How can God even do that? He's holy, and look at me. How can a holy God look at any one of us here in this room, even on our very best days, and some of us feel like we have better days as Christians than others, right? What if he looked at us even on my best day? And how could he describe the life that I'm living as holy and blameless before him? How could he do that? Here's some questions taken from the London Baptist Confession. Paraphrased. You ask it of yourself. Is my repentance ever completely pure? Is it ever never mixed with any of my remaining weaknesses and imperfections? Is my obedience ever completely untainted by my remaining sin? So that on its own, if you took my best obedience and put it on its own, could it ever withstand the searching fires of God's judgment? I mean, let's say I could strip away all of my sinful deeds and take all my best obedience and put them out there in the fires of God's judgment. When God's fires came, would there be anything left standing on their own? No. We know in our hearts that it never is. So then, how can we ever hope to live such a life as will be found by him without spot and blemish? And therefore, as the fruit of our justification, do you remember? The fruit of justification, not the ground of justification. The fruit of justification, therefore, be found truly worthy be found worthy of obtaining, not meriting, obtaining final salvation. Not being found worthy of being justified, of being declared righteous. That's no ground of our justification at all. But when it comes to final salvation, how can we ever hope to live such a life as will be found by Him without spot and blemish, and therefore, as the fruit of our justification, truly worthy of obtaining, not meriting, final salvation? The London Baptist Confession answers beautifully. Yet notwithstanding, even though our works are mixed with and tainted with our sinfulness, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. See, if you claim to be, as a person, accepted, acceptable to God through Christ, then you also have to understand that even your good works are acceptable to God in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Yes, it's true. If God looked and God so chose, He could find blame and fault with any of my good works because they're so mixed with, I'm still sinful. But that God, looking upon those works, that fruit in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward with eternal life that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. There are passages in Scripture that talk about levels of reward. What the church has done, though, is they've taken all passages that relate anything about holiness to our inheritance of final salvation, and they've made it all about levels of reward. The Bible doesn't do that. Peter doesn't do that. Do you see now what it means to live lives that are holy and blameless before God? Are you getting a picture for it biblically? Do you see now how it is absolutely essential? Peter's not suggesting something here that the super elite attain to. He's saying it's essential that we bring all our energy to bear in order to be found by Him. How holy, blameless, without spot or blemish. It is these holy and blameless lives that we have looked at and defined, being the fruit of our justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that will be the basis for our final inheritance of salvation when Christ returns and speaks to us these holy, what kind of words? Gracious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Some of us think, well, he was just faithful and he got more rewards in heaven. Some others were not faithful and they got less rewards. That's not the point of this passage. The person who had the 2 talents had the same exact thing said to him as the person who had the 5 talents. And guess what happened to the person who went and buried his talent? He was thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not about levels of reward, but entrance into eternal life. But did those 2 men with the talents, did they merit anything? Oh no, indeed, those were gracious words. Did they enter into heaven boasting that Jesus said that to them? No, indeed. They gave to God all the glory. Therefore, beloved, Peter continues, since you are waiting for these, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The only The only people who live in that new heavens and new earth are righteous people. Therefore, bring all your energy to bear in order that you may be found by him on that day without spot or blemish, at peace. I think we could translate, which is to say, at peace. In other words, I ask myself, I've been asking myself this week, how will I be found to be at peace with God? Is God just going to like do this magic light test? And I'm not just trying to be funny here. I want us to think about it. How am I going to be found to be right with God, at peace with God, being justified by faith alone? How am I going to be found? The Bible says, through careful examination, the answer is by being found without spot or blemish at his appearing. But we've learned what that looks like and what it is. Now maybe we can understand how Peter goes on to say, what he says in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Maybe we could say it like this. And you count the patience of our Lord as whose salvation? Your salvation. So, the false teachers, they count the patience of the Lord as being slow. He's late, and therefore there's the proof. He's never coming, and there'll be no final judgment and day of reckoning. The practical result of that, Peter tells the false teachers, spots and blemishes. The opposite of what we're to be found. But here's the key. We count the patience of our Lord as the opportunity that he gives us to earnestly cultivate the fruits of our justification. Having been loved by God, called, chosen, waiting with eager expectation for the new heavens and new earth, we then count the patience of our Lord not as a delay in being late, but as the opportunity for me and for you to cultivate the fruits of our justification in a holy and blameless life, not a sinless life, not even a life of obedience unmixed and untainted with our remaining sin, but a holy and blameless life nonetheless, so that we might be found by him on that day without spot or blemish and granted entrance into that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The danger in this is that there are two sides. There's the cheap grace, and there's the I got to work my way into heaven. And so often we feel like the only way to be safe in this discussion is either to be the cheap grace or the work your way into heaven. And so when we hear something in the middle, the cheap grace side says, I hear work your way into heaven. And the work your way into heaven, when they hear something in the middle, they say, I hear cheap grace. Let me ask you, what are you hearing this morning? Work your way into heaven or cheap grace? That may be a good sign of which side we've tended to. And so we could say it like this. We count the patience of our Lord as the working out of his sovereign will for our salvation. Okay? There it is. By the way, the one who is patient and works out his sovereign will for our salvation, he is the one who is not willing that any of his beloved children should perish, but that all who are confidently waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, and even sometimes plagued by doubts, we know what those doubts are, that they should come to repentance and be found by him on that day, holy and blameless, without spot or blemish. I think before we come to the conclusion of the verse that says, who are you to accuse another before the master? Because it's before the master he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. This is not about levels of holiness. It's not about classes of holiness and this class gets in. No, no. It's about the holy and blameless life that we have, and that the mystery is we bring all of our efforts to bear to cultivate that results in holiness. It's a part of being in Christ and salvation. So let's just say it outright. Here we go. When it comes to the ground of our justification, what do we do? We confess that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted and bloodied garment. When it comes to the ground of my justification, I confess with the psalmist, O Lord, there is no one living righteous before you. When it comes to the ground of my justification, I plead only the perfect righteousness of Christ, perfect, wholly reckoned to my account, who have been united with him by faith alone. When it comes to our inheritance of salvation on that final day, we are bringing all of our energy to bear so that we may be found by him without spot or blemish, and therefore counted worthy by his grace of eternal life. When it comes to our inheritance of salvation on that final day, we're making every effort to live such a life as will be worthy of hearing these holy, gracious, holy, unmerited, there's no question here of merit, unmerited words. Because why does God receive any of our good works? Because he is graciously pleased to do so. That's the only reason. In Christ. We will hear these holy, unmerited words when Christ returns. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. You have been faithful. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful, not optional. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's close then with the words of Peter. And then I was talking with Ed this week, and he was challenging me a bit, and I added the closing sentence. So I think that's going to maybe bring it all together. But here's Peter's words. Therefore, beloved. Therefore, who? Beloved. Since you are waiting, expectant, with a confidence and assurance for these, for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, therefore, bring all your energy to bear, the sense of the Greek word there, in order that you may be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord in not coming yet as your salvation, as the opportunity that he gives to continue working out that salvation until he comes. Here's the question. Will we be found by him? How? Without spot or blemish. Will we? When he appears. Now, don't put your handouts away, because I wanted to say one other thing after this. The answer is by God's grace. Yes. We will. When you hear that, does that make you say to yourself, oh good, I don't need to strive or work, or I don't need to bring all my energy to bear? That would be to pervert the grace of God into a false gospel that's powerless to save. Oh Lord, help us Help us in these matters. As we'll see next week, we know that there were many who perverted the teachings of Paul, not understanding the place of good works in the life of the Christian, not understanding our true relationship now to the law. And so the gospel was perverted into something not powerful to save. Lord, I pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts to help us grasp the joy of this hope, that we strive and work for nothing less than being found on that day without spot or blemish when Christ appears. Not sinlessly perfect, not boasting in any righteousness of our own, not having merited a single blessed thing at all, but being found by your grace alone, holy and blameless. And indeed hearing these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, even as we pray and acknowledge these things, we come back to the root of it all, and that is the righteousness that is a free gift from you, granted to us, to which there is nothing to add. Thank you, O Lord, for the declaration in Christ that all of the charges against us have been dismissed. We are free from the law as our husband, related to it now through Christ our husband, to walk in newness of life. Father, we pray that you would help us as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper. Help us to understand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.